What is Christianity? The central tenet of Christianity is the belief in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of humanity. But from what does humanity need saving? To answer that, we go back to the beginning. Christianity teaches that there is only one God, and that in the beginning, this God spoke the entire universe into existence. On earth, God creates two people, a man and a woman, named Adam and Eve. They are to tend the garden in which they live, and they are free to eat from any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sometime later, Eve is tempted by Satan and eats from this tree. Then Adam eats from it too. It's at this point that the two become aware and understand good and evil, evidenced by a new shame of their nakedness. Disobeying God results in them being expelled from the Garden of Eden and suffering the effect of death. Many generations after Adam, God chooses a man named Abraham to make into a great nation, a nation that will one day birth a Messiah to release mankind from the bondage of sin and death. Our modern calendar splits time at the approximate date of the birth of Jesus, who Christians believe is the promised Messiah. According to the New Testament, Jesus is born to a virgin named Mary, lives a sinless life, and then willingly sacrifices himself as the substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind. The word atonement is used to describe an act that pays for or erases one's sins and transgressions. 3 days later, Jesus defeats death by resurrecting from the dead to open heaven to those who believe in him and trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. The resurrected Christ appears to many people over a span of 40 days before he bodily ascends into heaven. From there, he rules and reigns with God the Father and sends the Holy Spirit to teach his followers. It is also maintained that one day Jesus will return to this earth to judge all humans, living and dead, and grant eternal life to those who put faith in him and eternal death for those who don't. Christians call the message of Jesus Christ the gospel, meaning the good news. And that is Christianity.
And that is Christianity. Well, good morning. And I want to walk us through this morning a continuation of our series in the book of Romans in the New Testament. And you say, why this video? What's the connection? Well, as we've talked before, the Roman book, the Epistle to the Romans, is in many cases thought to be the Bible within the Bible. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ laid out by Paul through the inspiration of God in a way that many would say is Paul's systematic theology. Now, that's big words, church language. Let me give it to you in the way that I've condensed it, and that is to simply use the acronym GOSPEL. GOSPEL! And if you've been with us, you know that the book of Romans unfolds in a series of steps that we've tied this gospel acronym to. G stands for the greeting, the first 17 verses of chapter 1. You see Paul introducing himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, one who is set apart for the gospel of God. He then tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. After the greeting, we go to the O of the acronym, which is the offense or the offender of heaven, which is sin. And we took a look at, as we walked through that section, God's wrath and its relationship to sin. Then we moved on to the S, which is the solution to the offense, or salvation. And this morning, we will be finishing, as we close out chapter 5 of Romans, the salvation portion of this acronym flow. Now, that will lead us into and take us into chapter 6, which will be the purification or the sanctification part. Then we'll see the E, which is everything, which shows us the sovereignty of God. Then we'll go into the L, which is love as a verb, where we'll see what the gospel looks like lived out. And in the closing remarks, as we get to the end of the book, the exclamation holds to the warning that we see to beware of the false prophets and teaching and false gospels that will be out there. But this morning, I want to pick up where Pastor Mike left off last week. And let me just give you a context. Pastor Mike, as he brought us through the first 11 verses of chapter 5, told you that this chapter of Romans, number 5, could be thought of as the great grace chapter of the Bible. And that's true. And what you saw last week, if you were here, is that Pastor Mike walked through many of the grace gifts that come with the gospel. We saw in verse 1, for example, that we receive peace with God as children of God, those who have been justified by the grace of God. Now, these are terms that we hear a lot, but I fear that they are words that roll off of our tongue without ever coming through meditation in our hearts. Think about this. You can have, and if you're a child of God, already possess peace with God. What is that worth? If you sit here this morning or within the sound of my voice and you don't have peace with God, you probably recognize more than those that have it the value therein, because you would give anything for it. I know that because I used to be haunted by a lack of peace. I had everything the world had to offer. Perhaps you have everything that the world has to offer, and yet you have no peace. The gospel, which is a gift from God, the grace of God, brings with it peace. Oh, how our world would change, how your world would change if only you knew true, steadfast, down to the very core of your being, peace with God. We saw that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the sacrificial gift. And as you looked at verse 9 and 10, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, if God has quickened your heart and you have said, yes, Lord, if you've been justified by the spilt blood of Jesus the Christ, have repented and accepted his gift of grace, not by anything you have done, not by any work, not by any association, not by any ritual, then you've been saved. What a gift we have as children of God. And what a gift you need if you are not yet there. You see, this is where we pick up this morning, is understanding how we got to where we are and how we get out of where we are. If you don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that this morning will be a time that will stay with you for the rest of your life. We're going to look very briefly, in 45 minutes or so, at how you got to where you are and what God wants you to accept and become. We're going to look at the role of Adam and the power of Jesus the Christ. I started with the video that I did because the gospel really is an encapsulation of all of Christianity. And oftentimes we hear the words Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. We're familiar with the fact that, oh yeah, Adam was the first man. But I don't think many of us really understand the role that he played in our reality. I don't think many of us understand the difference between the relationship with Adam and the relationship with Jesus. And that's where we're going to go this morning. If you remember a few weeks ago, as we closed out Romans chapter 3, I told you that many of the world's greatest theologians, past and present, looked at the end of chapter 3 in Romans, verses 21 through 31, and said this is arguably the single most important paragraph in all the Bible. I said, wow, we actually took 2 weeks to look at it because it was that important. Well, this morning, I want to take you to a different place as we look at the last verses of chapter 5. Many of the world's theologians and many lay people would say that this passage is amongst the most difficult in all the Bible. We've been to what most would say is the most important. Now we're coming to a place where many would say this is arguably the most difficult passage, at least in Romans and perhaps in all the Bible. Now, I want to start off this morning by addressing that issue first. And if you'll allow me just a few minutes to invest in the foundation, I think it will be well worth our time. Difficult passages passage. What does that mean? I think it's important that before we go in, that we address this. Because if we don't get this part right, chances are we're going to miss the whole flow of what comes out of the text. What makes a passage in the Bible, quote, difficult? You see, I would like to deal with this head on. I want to start off by defining what is difficult passage. And then I'd like to deal with the definition of difficult. There's a very simple answer to this difficult question. What makes a Bible passage difficult? Well, in reality, there are only two options. Either the passage is difficult to understand, maybe better said, difficult to comprehend, or it's difficult to believe. The only two options. Either you're going to have a difficult time understanding and comprehending what is being said, or you're going to have a difficult time believing it. Now, for those that are having a difficult time understanding or comprehending, let me just tell you that the answers are best found through prayer and scripture. You go to the Lord and you say, Lord, please reveal to me your truths. Show me, give me discernment. And what we do is we pray and then we go into God's word. And the answers are found there. And if need be, we go to God-honoring, biblically accurate resources and at times people. But if you don't understand the answers and the answerer, capital A, is available to you. Charlie said during the worship time that he prayed and asked the Lord to open up the eyes of his heart, and he did. If you don't understand or comprehend, it's because you're not in a place where the Lord has revealed his fullness and his truth to you. And the only place to go to get that is him. You go to him. We were back in New England this past week. Harvard, as I used to say, and Yale, the first and two of the most elite teaching institutions in our country, started to prepare pastors. You can go there today and get a master's degree, a doctorate in theology. And you can walk out and have absolutely no handle whatsoever on the truth. You can be trained by men and have all the credentials in the world and hold a wealth of information and not have an ounce of truth or wisdom. If you don't understand, you go to the Lord and you go to his word and those that have been in the word that can help. But let me take you to the bigger place, because I think the reality is that most, if we're honest, don't struggle with a lack of comprehension. Mark Twain said, I don't have a problem with what I don't understand in the Bible. I have a problem with what I do understand. And I think this is where the real rubber hits the road. It's not so much a matter of a lack of comprehension as it is a lack of commitment. It's not a lack of fact. It's a lack of faith. What happens when we get to this place where we simply don't believe what God said? This is the bigger issue. I want to take you back to Romans chapter 4, where we were a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Abraham. Abraham was given to us as a great example of one whose faith was counted to him as righteousness. And I told you then that your senses do not have to be satisfied if and when your faith in Christ is full. We saw that biblical faith does not fear biblical mystery. You don't have to worry about saying, I don't know. Why? Because biblical faith says that if God said it, that settles it. Period. I don't need to be able to understand electricity to believe that it's real, to trust its power, to know that it's there. If you don't understand everything, and I am not advocating ignorance, we are to press into God's word and to become students, diligent, fervent students of the word. But don't feel like you're an orphan on the outside just because you can't give word to a full explanation of the Trinity. Biblical faith stands on truth, and truth is its own proof. Always has been and always will be. If that were not the case, then the Bible would not need or call for faith. It would simply be a matter of formulas, and only the smart people, those that could put formulas together, would be the ones that would be known as the children of God. If you're dealing with something and you find it difficult to believe, the same answer applies. Go to Jesus. Pray. Say, Lord, open up the eyes of my heart. Lord, give me the faith that says, yes, Lord. That's the call. So as we come into what some would call a difficult passage, I want you to know that biblical faith defies the very definition of difficult passage. Biblical faith says, yes, Lord. And there is no such thing. Where there are places where we cannot comprehend or bring things together, we simply say that we will accredit to biblical mystery, and I believe it because God said so. He's the creator of all things. If it's something that I don't believe because I don't like it, then I say, Lord, change my taste buds. Lord, open my eyes that I see your truth. Lord, give me the want to say yes to your realities. Amen. I pray that that is becoming more and more comfortable to those of us that call the bridge home and everybody within the sound of my voice. Because I tell you this, so long as you are at odds with God's word, you are at odds with God. If you will not embrace his final authority through scripture, you are not accepting him as Lord. You give him what you're willing to give him because he agrees with you. It's not until you embrace the Holy Scriptures as the final authority in your life that you are accepting him as Lord. That's a difficult thing for many people because 98% of the time, they'll walk with him in a religious pattern. But when he gets down to that thing that you won't give up because it really requires surrender and lordship of Christ, and you say, well, look, I gave up 98%. Isn't that good enough? God, don't you grade on a curve? The answer is no. It is either yes, Lord, or no, Lord, and you cannot put with integrity the words no, Lord, together. We see that the Lord takes this incredibly serious. How do we know? It took one sin to separate humanity from God forever. Think about that. We talked about this about 6 months ago. I said, well, all I did was take a bite of an apple. It's just a bite of an apple, right? No, it's sin. And sin divides man from God. It only took one sin to separate all of humanity. Now that sin, we accredit to Adam. And I know that's a long introduction. But I think it was necessary and we have to understand this if we're going to understand the text that follows. Now I've entitled this message, initially, Dead DNA versus Living Adoption. And then while we were away, I realized that we would be sharing this on Father's Day. In fact, Griffin, my son, said to me yesterday, hey, did you time that out? I said, no, this is under God's control. But it hit me. The better message title for today would be simply this. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? You see, if you live and continue on with the DNA of Adam, and that's all you have, your daddy is the devil, and death will follow him. But if you have embraced God's grace by faith, if Abba Daddy God is your true, true father, then you will know life and life eternal. So ultimately, this morning, as we look at first some parallels between Adam and Jesus, and then some contrasts between Adam and Jesus, the ultimate question this morning is, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? And I pray to my daddy that he will be your daddy, and that we will walk into eternity and through eternity together. Let's take a look at the text. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let's get a look at Adam and Jesus and ourselves in this relationship. The first thing we're going to do is see that sin comes into the world, death comes into the world through one man. And where sin comes in, it wins the world, unfortunately. All you have to do is look at human history to see everybody, with the exception of a couple of guys that God touched, Enoch and Elijah, have gone into eternity through death. When sin came in, death came with it, and it reigns in this world. The default position in this world is death. But don't despair, because nobody has to end up that way. But we do have to understand that it is the default position. Do nothing, change nothing, and you will die. And you will die twice. You will die here, and you'll see before we're done this morning, we're going to look at three different types of death. But understand on the front side that sin came in through one man. The very beginning of verse 12 says, "Therefore, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world." The key to understand here is that one impacted many. We see this as a principle throughout Scripture. If you look at Genesis 18, you'll see Sodom and Gomorrah. If God had found one, he would have saved the many. But instead, sin reigned, and so did God's wrath come down. Now, conversely, if you look at God taking the Israelites out of Egypt, he took them all out. You could say he blessed them all, even though many of them were not in the faith. God is consistent in oftentimes bringing both blessing and wrath in groups. Now, internally, for you, for me, when it comes to eternity, it's an individual process. Nobody can save you on their own. You have to come to Christ. In the same way, nobody else's situation is going to be put on you to the point where God's grace can't take you out of it. But this is one of the truths that we see. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, this is the essence. If you are taking notes or have notes, circle this verse. If you have something, put it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:22. This is the essence of this whole passage. Listen to what God's word says. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all," meaning those that accept him as Lord and Savior, "will be made alive." This is absolutely critical that you see the connection through that verse. 1 Corinthians 15:22. See the biblical relationship between Adam and Jesus. Note that Adam truly lived. There are many who will go around today under the umbrella of professed Christianity, and they will say that the Bible is full of stories. You don't really believe in the whole Garden of Eden thing, do you? You don't believe in Noah and the ark, do you? You don't believe that a donkey really spoke, do you? Note here, in Romans 5, and also here in 1 Corinthians 15:22, that Adam and Jesus are linked. You say, "Pastor Jeff, what's the big deal?" Well, here's the big deal. If there's no biblical Adam, then there's no need for a biblical Jesus. If you dismiss biblical Adam, then you have just eliminated the real need for biblical Jesus. You see, there are many dots that get connected that people don't realize. And when you kind of wipe away theological truths and part of your Bible like an etch-a-sketch, you just shake it up and say, we don't really need that part. You are wiping out truths that connect dots that have eternal significance. You see, if there's no effectual Garden of Eden, then there's no effectual cross. If there wasn't a real garden, and if sin did not come in through Adam, then there's no need for a real cross and the redemption that took place by Jesus upon it. These are connections that are absolutely critical. How important is it that you trust biblical authority? I tell you, by just taking a small look at this passage, it is eternally critical. Your heaven or hell destination weighs in the balance to your relationship to scriptural authority. See, those who deny Adam's reality, those who deny Adam's reality, deny Jesus' remedy. Deny the reality of Adam and you deny the remedy of Jesus. You cannot have one without the other. And this goes down to your view and your holding of biblical authority. So the Bible tells us that sin entered the world through one man. The next part of verse 12 says, and death entered through that sin. It literally says, Adam's sin brought death. So what does this really mean? Well, I found it to be profound that somebody from days past said that if you notice, if you watch carefully, death is the shadow of sin. Death follows sin like a shadow. Where you see sin, you will find death. I thought, wow, that's profound. I was immediately brought back to a place, and Pete, if you'll show the picture. Our family spent time in the northwest section of China. What you see, what look like little anthills or graves. We walked to get to the point where I took that picture about 2.5 miles in. And as far as the eye could see, in about 270 degrees, that's all you could see were those little anthills, their graves. And they blend in to the mountains that come close to the borders of Mongolia and Kazakhstan. I was overwhelmed. Kim and I were there. Our children weren't. The sound of death is deafening in its silence. To be surrounded by so much lostness and so much death was truly overwhelming. The picture can't do it justice. If you could imagine walking almost an hour into what looked like a desert, polka dotted with mounds of death as far as the eye could see. We were taken there and at one point actually came to a place. I walked it off 35 paces by 50 paces. Of Christian graves. 35 paces by 50 paces with red crosses on top of the molehills. And everything else, as far as the eye could see, lostness. While sin came in through one man, it spread like wildfire through humanity. You see, this is the essence of Christianity. Sin came into humanity through one man and death with it and spread like wildfire. And in the same way for those that know Jesus as Lord and Savior, sin from everywhere came into one man, one God-man, who took all of it for the adopted children of God. All of that death, all of that sin, Jesus said, I will take it and I will bring it to the cross. And if you will embrace me as Lord and Savior, then you will live. This is the essence of our story. Through Adam, one man, sin and death reigns. And through Jesus the Christ, life eternal reigns for those who have been captured by his grace. Oh, I pray that is you. I pray that is you. Listen to this verse, Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Ephesians 2:1-2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Those who have rejected Christ's offer, those who have pushed away the offer of saving grace, are dead. And the devil is their daddy until they surrender and come to Christ. You say, Pastor Jeff, death. What do you mean they're dead? Scriptures talk about three kinds of death. There's spiritual death. Spiritual death where you cannot have what we know as the fruit of the Spirit. You may have some surface counterfeit. You may have some kind of a short-term burst, if you will. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But you don't have God's power in those things. You don't have God's authority in those things. You don't have God's promises in those things. Then there's the physical dead. Physical death says you no longer have a chance to come to Christ, that your time here is over. And while you may have been walking, perhaps you've got what I had, all that the world had to offer. Once you physically die, game over. There is no purgatory, that's a lie. There is no do-overs. There is no second chance. Physical death says game over, and where you end it is where you will go. And that brings us to the third death, which is eternal death. This is the torturous, never-ending separation from God. This is the reality for those who stay in the default position. Those who go through life and die with nothing more than Adam's DNA will go into the eternal death. The Bible calls it the second death. Revelation 21:8 says this, "But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That's the reality of what happens when God's wrath reigns in somebody's life, when Adam's DNA is all that they have. Say, Pastor Jeff, I thought we're talking salvation. Isn't this the solution section of Romans? It is, and that's what brings me to the other side of the coin. And that says that, by contrast, believers need not fear this reality. You see, those of us that have been saved by grace, Pastor Mike shared it with you last week, there is eternal security for those that have been captured by God's grace. Listen to Hebrews 2:14-15. Through his death, he destroyed the one holding the power of death. He destroyed the one holding the power of death. That is the devil. And he set free those who were held in slavery all of their lives. And he set free. Let me tell you, my friends, if you have been adopted by God, you have been set free. You're not going to be perfect, but you have been set free. We have families here in the Bridge that have adopted children. I want to ask you, could you imagine? Now, we know the Russells have little Adane from Africa. The Dudeks have their two older boys from Russia. Can you imagine, just you now, okay, forget God, because he's infinitely better. Just you. Could you imagine going to an orphanage in Africa, whether it's Ethiopia or you go to Russia or anywhere else? Could you imagine going to an orphanage, adopting a child, maybe two, taking them home? Then before you know it, it's 3 or 4 years in. Now they're in that uncomfortable stage where they're getting into everything. Could you imagine saying, okay, that's it. That's the last time you're spilling milk in this house, pal. Come on. We're packing you up. I'm taking you back to the orphanage. We don't want him anymore. He messed up. Makes a lot of messes. Could you imagine? How much more so do you think that would be out of line for the all-loving, all-powerful God of creation? Do you think God is going to adopt you and then, because you mess up, say, oh, that's it. I've had enough with you. That's enough spilt milk in your life. And then you say, hey, but look, I'm good again. I'm good again. I've cleaned up. I haven't spilt milk in 2 years, God. Okay. All right. Come on. We'll take you back home again. And sure enough, you know, now you don't just spill milk. Now you lied to him. Oh, that's it. I don't take liars. You're out of here. You wouldn't do it at an orphanage, and God doesn't do it to you. Doesn't do it to us. Those that have been truly captured by his grace are secure forever. The problem is you got a lot of people who are saying that they are his and they are not his. Not because he turned them away after they were in, but because they never truly surrendered. I use the term all in. You've either been all captured by grace or you haven't. This is the challenge. It's not that God is fickle. Never has been, never will be. All right, let's move on. The last part of the verse in 12 says, so death spread to everyone, for everyone has sinned. A lot of people don't believe this, and this is where a lot of the friction comes in. People say, well, what do you mean that all have sinned? Why am I guilty for what Adam did? We have his nature. When he sinned, he brought sin into humanity. Okay? And truth be known, if we were there, we would have done it too. And remember this, that all of us are walking through a world where sin reigns and sin is a part of our lives. None of us are victims where God has somehow mistreated us. No, and just the opposite. This is in our DNA. If you're a son or daughter of Adam, and we all are, then you have a sin nature. Listen to Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We have this down to our very core. That may not bring intellectual satisfaction to you, but it's truth. And the key to biblical faith and being a child of God is saying, even if I don't like it, I trust what God says and I trust his goodness. Listen to Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, you get this? Since nothing is working and everything is barren, yet I will exalt in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God, the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. We don't need to like it. We don't need to see it. We don't need to have our senses satisfied. Biblical faith says God said it, that settles it. And don't miss the last part. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord. We don't have to grin and bear it. We get to enjoy it, no matter what it is. In verses 13 and 14, Paul makes it clear that sin has run rampant through the world. He says, yes, people sinned even before the law was given. He's making the point now. Don't associate sin with the law, because as we saw a few weeks ago, the law didn't come until long after Abraham. So people were responding by faith and people were sinning before we even had the law to define those things. He says, but it was counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God, as Adam did. He said, now Adam is a type, a symbol, a representation of Christ, who was yet to come. I want to take a minute and I want to teach you something. I want to teach you about biblical types. I don't know if you will have heard that word before. This is one of those theological terms that I think you need to understand. Because to understand the Bible, oftentimes you need to see the relationship. In this passage, we're seeing the relationship between Adam and humanity and Jesus and humanity. You need to see the parallel between who Adam was and what his life teaches us. And there are many times in the Bible where you'll have these, and they're called types. I want to show you a clip from a gentleman who's a little bit dry to listen to, but his wisdom is profound. And I ask you to listen carefully as he explains what it is to see a biblical type. He calls it shadows, how something from one part of the Bible shadows something to come. And by looking at the shadow, you get an understanding and a preparation for what follows. Just listen to this and then we'll pick up.
But a shadow is always distorted. Never gives you quite the clear picture. The way the light is. I don't know if I'm casting a shadow. Yes, I am down there. There's Daddy Shortlegs down there. But you see, the shadow is only a shadow. You can tell something about me from the shadow, but not very much. You can describe something, but not you. If you know me, you know, if you'd only ever seen that, you would know I was real. You know a little about me, but what's a shadow? Now then, when you read the Old Testament, you're actually reading about the shadows of Jesus all the way. There's a concept for you. There's a key. When you read the book of Leviticus, you're looking at Jesus' shadow. Now that's a key that really unlocks it. When you look at the sacrifices, that's the shadow of the cross. The shadow of the sacrifice he made for sin. When you look at the animals that were sacrificed, it's a shadow of Jesus. The lamb, the Passover lamb, is a shadow of Jesus. It tells you a little about Jesus. But oh, we don't need to look at the lamb anymore. We've got him. We've got the substance. Or in typology language, we've got the antitype of the type. But that sounds a bit clumsy, doesn't it? But shadow of the substance, we understand that. We've got the real thing now. And the shadows of Jesus you can see in the priesthood. You can see in the covenant. You can see in the sacrifices. But the substance is so much better than the shadows. The shadow was actually the priesthood of Aaron and sons. But Jesus is much more clearly shadowed in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest and king combined, who reigned over Jerusalem and gave bread and wine to Abraham. What a shadow. And so the Old Testament is full of Jesus' shadows. Is that a new thought to you? Probably not new, but a new way of putting it. But it really enables you to look back into the Old Testament and see so much shadow of Jesus. Just one example. How old do you think Isaac was when Abraham sacrificed him? Have you ever thought about that? Remember when Abraham nearly killed him on the altar? What would you think he was? 12? 18? Do you know, every Jew will tell you the truth. He says he was in his early 30s. And every Jewish picture of that shows a full-grown man who could easily have overcome his dear old dad, but submitted to him. And it's because we've divided Genesis into chapters that we miss the very next incident in the next chapter, which talks of Sarah's death and tells us how old she was when she died and how old Isaac was. It's a much clearer shadow of Jesus when you realize that Isaac was around 33. And when you realize that that Mount Moriah was the very mountain on which Jesus died on a cross. And then when you see that God said, stop, an angel stopped Abraham, Isaac must not be killed. And when Abraham turned round, there was a ram with its head encircled in thorns. Do you see that shadow? That was what was to be sacrificed on that mountain. Years, centuries later, the Lamb of God had his head caught in the thorns and was offered on Mount Moriah. Shadows. And from those shadows you can look forward to the cross. But the shadows only tell you so much.
I bet many of us have never thought like that. To understand Adam, you need to understand him theologically and not just chronologically. And that's why we have this part of Romans chapter 5. Now let me start to bring us in for a close here. And we've looked at the parallel. Now let's look at the contrast between. Because, oh, the difference is enormous. As we look at these closing verses, let me read to you verse 15. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what John Calvin said, speaking to this verse. He said that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. We need to contrast the effectiveness of Adam's DNA versus Christ's redemption. Amen. The Puritans used to say it this way, and I love some of the old Puritans. They used to talk about sin's effect being able to be broken. Sin's effect could be broken, but God's salvation is eternal. You can break sin with grace, but nothing can break through God's grace gift and grace grip on a child of God's life. Amen. Put it this way, God's grace is greater than man's sin. That's the contrast. We can contrast the extent to which this contrast can be seen. Listen to verse 16. The result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. Even though we were guilty of many sins. Two key truths here. God hates sin so much that it took just one to separate humanity from him. God hates sin so much that one sin separated us from him. Second point. God loves sinners more than he hates sin. Evidenced and proved on the cross. I pray that's good news to you. I pray that that will change your eternity. Let's contrast the efficiency of this. And by efficiency, what we mean is the capacity to produce a desired result. Verse 17 says, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who believe and receive it, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus." You see, Adam's sin was the opposite of efficiency. He and Eve thought that by doing this, they would become like God. It was just the opposite. By contrast, Christ's sacrificial death is the very definition of efficiency. He set us free. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He gives the victory through our Lord Jesus." Thanks be to God. You sum this up in kind of the essence. You look at verses 18 and 19. It says, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone, meaning those who believe. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Here's the summary. This is the summation of it. Adam equals sin equals disobedience, and sin brings death. Whereas Jesus is righteousness, and we see it through his obedience even unto death on a cross. We're told in Romans 3:26 that he is just and justifier. Oh, what a contrast to Adam. In closing out the passage, the last two verses, 20 and 21, says God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, get this, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules. It rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You look at this coin, both sides. The law points out sin. The law doesn't create sin, it points to sin. Consequently, the law does not damn people. Sin damns people. Don't lose sight of it. The law is not there to save us or to damn us. Sins damn. The law points to the sin and explains our need for a Savior. It then points to the Savior. You see, the law does not save. The Savior saves. Consequently, obedience never saves. You can't be obedient enough. You can't do enough. It was never intended that way. It's grace through faith in Jesus Christ that saves. And I want you to know this. No matter how big a mess you make, our Messiah is bigger. No matter how big a mess you make, our Messiah is bigger. He's the answer. Capital A. So to sum things up, Paul points out in Romans chapter 4 and in chapter 5 that nobody and nothing can earn God's righteousness. And in the same way, no amount of sin or combination of sins can take you beyond the reach of God's grace. Jesus is the answer. Adam brings with him a DNA of death. Jesus brings with him the promise of redemption, saving grace by faith in the one. In your notes, I told you that no religion, no ritual, no resume, no self-righteousness can take the place of biblical faith. And I pray that you know that. I pray that you know that down to your very core. There is no substitute for biblical faith. At the same time, faith is not a works. You are not saved because of your faith. Faith is the conduit. It is the bridge. It is that which grace travels through to you. It is God's grace that saves. I pray that each and every one of us knows this. You see, this is the essence of the good news. This is the essence of the gospel. This isn't just the message of this passage. This isn't just the theme of Romans. This is the storyline of the entire Bible. If you want Christianity 101, it's to understand that without Jesus, we are doomed to death. And with him as Lord and Savior, we will have eternal life, not because of what we have done, but because of who he is. And that's why when you go to God's word and you live with it as the authority in your life, you will be set free if you take the tenets of biblical faith, the promises of God. If he quickens your heart and you surrender, you will find Jesus through all the pages of Scripture. You will understand who he is, who you are without him, and who you can be with him. And that's why we're not here talking about religion. We're not trying to get to some ritualistic standard where the world looks and says, wow, they're very religious. No, we are a people in relationship with Jesus the Christ, and through him and him alone, to the glory of God, we have a relationship with Abba Daddy God, Creator God. Who's your daddy? I will say this. Who Jesus is to you will determine ultimately who your daddy is. And for that reason, I pray that when you go to your Bible, and I pray you will spend a lot of time prayerfully there, I wish to God that we would trade in our time on Facebook to get our face in the book. And I ask you, this week, evaluate how much time you spend in Scripture. Evaluate how much time you spend praying quietly, intently, fervently with God, and compare it to the other things in your life. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You have so much Adam in you. You need Jesus. And the world is so full of temptations and snares, and not all of them are obvious. You need Jesus. You need as much of him as you can possibly get. And I promise you, if you'll look for him, better yet, God promises you, Jeremiah 29:13, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And let me help you as an under shepherd. The best place to find him is in the Bible. And if you doubt me, listen to this young man.
In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the breath of life. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. And in Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. And in Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he's the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer of the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's our strength and shield. In Habakkuk, he's God's evangelist crying, "Revive thy works in the midst of the years." In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he is the stone of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's the Savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock, the father of Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphal one, giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He set you free. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he's your faith. In 2 Timothy, he's your stability. In Titus, he is truth. In Philemon, he's your benefactor. In Hebrews, he's the power. He's your perfection. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he's your example. In 2 Peter, he's your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he's your pattern. In 3 John, he's your motivation. In Jude, he's the foundation of your faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming king. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced in his pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. The schools can't explain him, and the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. The people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him. He is life, love, longevity, and more. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right, and his word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my guide. He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and he rules my life.
Amen and amen. We come to the close of Romans chapter 5, where Paul tells us there is a solution for sin, and his name is Jesus. Our Savior is bigger than any sin. I pray to God that each and every one of us will surrender to victory, that we will know not the caricature of Jesus that the world wants to throw around, but the Jesus of the Bible, the God of the Bible, the gospel of the Bible, the truth that will set you free. His name is Jesus. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him. Oh, that we would know the power and the promise and the passion of being children of the Almighty God, brought to him through the love and sacrificial death of Jesus the Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we are such a blessed people to know your truth, to live in a time, in a place where you are touching us with revelation. Those of us that know you as Lord, to live in the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, let our light shine so brightly that the world will be forced to see that you are real and alive. Lord, let your truth and your power jump out of the pages of our lives. Lord, I pray that things like Facebook and the distractions that would take us away would become such a foul taste in our mouth. Lord, the encumbrances of Hebrews 12:2. Those things that in and of themselves are not evil or wrong, but to the degree that they come between us and your excellence. Oh Lord, let us lay them down, not begrudgingly, but with joy and passion. Let us not waste our lives looking for seashells. Let us not waste our lives simply spinning our wheels or running on that hamster wheel. Father, I pray that the call on our lives to be children of God would not be met with the degree of devotion that would satisfy our taste buds, but yours. Lord, let us live as those that know that we come out of the mud and the pits of our lives, now as adopted children of the King in the palace and majesty of your shadow. Jesus, come alive in our lives, we pray. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.